I don't know if you folks realize what you have here. I hope you do. You know, family is something that started in heaven. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And that tells me that the heavenly family is the foundation of everything. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And it's very interesting that oftentimes the Scripture portrays the Holy Spirit in a feminine sense. Now, we know He is referred to as He, as a person. But He was the one who was brooding over the waters at the creation. The word that's used is the word for a hen brooding over her chicks. And I think in that Heavenly Father, He plays that role of the mother. And God looks down with great pleasure on families that are united around Him. And the only thing better than a family is an extended family. The more you have around you that are like-minded, that love the Lord that you love and believe the word that you believe, and to seek to live the way that you desire to live, whatever may come on this nation, and I have to tell you, I have great fear for this nation, but whatever comes on this nation, to be surrounded by a family that will stand together, serve together, suffer together, sacrifice together, maybe fight together. That's going to be a wonderful gift. So treat as a great treasure what you have, and love your family and pray for your family. And pray for these little children that are coming up, that they will come to a clear understanding of the gospel and a love and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for the marriages. This nation is suffering because the marriages are being shattered. And we all know the struggles that we have in marriage, but we need to be overcomers through Christ who loves us. We have spent this weekend looking at courage in crisis, and I'm going to continue following along that theme, because one of the things that I often hear, not just here in America, but, you know, Christians whose eyes are open around the world realize that something is wrong. Something is terribly, terribly wrong in the world today. And, of course, I believe that it is foretold in the Scripture that in the last days, these are the things that we'll see. We can't have the last days without having the last days conditions. I look for the coming of the Lord. I pray for the coming of the Lord. He can't come soon enough for me, because I don't see a lot of good on the horizon of this world. But in the meantime, we have a purpose for being here. And one of the questions that's always that comes up and is often asked, I just need to check. There we go. One of the questions that's often asked wherever I go, and it's been asked this weekend, is what can we do? How can we prepare? How can we be ready for what tomorrow may bring? Not just in the national or the international scene, but we never know what's going to come in our personal lives of sickness, injury, heartache. That's a part of life. How can we be prepared to live confidently and to live boldly and to live securely in the faith that we have in Jesus Christ? The best thing that I can think of to answer that question is to let Jesus Christ answer it himself. So I want you to turn with me to a passage of Scripture where the disciples were very concerned about something that he said when he warned them of coming calamity, coming crisis. And they had to live through this crisis. Of course, some of them died before the calamity came. The calamity that I speak of is the destruction of Jerusalem and the demolition of the nation of Israel in 70 AD. 40 years after the crucifixion of our Lord, Israel ceased to be a nation. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And of course, as he spoke about these events, he superimposed it on the time in which you and I live. And this is a passage that speaks of end times, what we call an eschatological passage or a last days passage. So Luke chapter 21 is the passage I have in mind. And in this passage, Jesus tells us eight things we need to do. And if we do these eight things prayerfully, humbly, with all our heart, we will certainly experience being more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Just before we get into the Word, I want to ask God's blessing on this time together. So please join me as we go to the throne of God's grace. Father in heaven, as we gather together as your children around the banquet table of your grace, we're looking today, Father, for what you have prepared for us. My prayer is that you'll get me out of the way, hide me behind the person of Jesus Christ and his cross. Let the truth of your word go forth with your power and your authority. May God the Holy Spirit drive the sword of the Spirit deep into our souls and perform whatever spiritual surgery we may need on this day. We ask you, Father, to renew our minds, to strengthen our souls, and to equip us to be effective, to be useful, to be fruitful in the time in which we live. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise and the honor that one day we will share together in the presence of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen. Jesus said to the disciples, who were quite impressed with the temple, in Luke 21 and verse 5, it said, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And we know historically, 40 years after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, Titus the Roman came down with the 10th and the 15th and the 5th Roman legions, and they demolished the city of Jerusalem. They besieged the city. They destroyed the city. They tore the temple down. However, what Christ spoke of here was not completely fulfilled at that point. What he is speaking of here has yet to come. And we know that because as we go to Jerusalem, or if you look at pictures of Jerusalem, you see what is such a sacred thing to the Jewish people, and that is the Western Wall. And the thing that we notice about that massive Western Wall, it stands about 80 feet above the ground. What many people don't recognize is that it goes 80 feet below the ground. That wall was 160 feet high. One stone in that wall, they believe set during the time of Solomon, weighs 20 tons. It's halfway up the wall, 80 feet above the ground. How did they get that 20-ton stone? They didn't have the equipment we have, and I don't know if we could do it with the equipment we have. So that Western Wall and much of the other parts of the temple are standing, and the Lord Jesus said, not one stone, and I take him at his word, not one stone would be left standing on another. That is the calamity that is yet to come to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel, and of course, to this world in that time of tribulation. But when Jesus spoke these words, as they looked at that temple, and it was a monstrous complex that had been built over 40 years, they called it Herod's temple because he had done much of the building and the renovation, and they looked at its grandeur, and they looked at its beauty, and they looked at just the majesty of this beautiful building that was a real wonder in the ancient world. And then the Lord Jesus said, take a good look, because this place is going to be destroyed. As my wife and I travel through the cities of the world, and we've seen many, many of them, we often find ourselves looking around, and I say, look around. Look at these tall buildings. Look at these beautiful structures. Look at this wonderful architecture. Look at all these things. One day, this is going to be a ghost town. One day, the wind is going to be blowing dust through, and as the scriptures say, the jackals are going to be living in the ruins of what were once the great cities of the world. Kind of causes your heart to tremble a little bit, doesn't it? You look at the families that you love, you look at little children, and you say, Lord, how can I be prepared to care for them in this time? How can I prepare them as they grow for this time? Jesus had an answer. So the disciples ask their question. As you move on in verse 7, they ask him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these place things are about to take place. And it's very interesting because he doesn't really answer their question. He doesn't give them a date. He doesn't give them a series of events that are going to happen in sequence. He gives them a general overview of the direction, the course that the world would head in from his time until now. By the way, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but a lot of people are shocked that we now find ourselves in what's being called a war on terror. Many people are not aware that this battle has been going on 1,400 years. Our president the other day mentioned the Crusades, trying to build the point that Christians can be just as bad in their brutality. He showed his ignorance of history. The Crusades only happened after hundreds of years of Muslim invasion and terrorizing of the southern European people. And if you look at a map, you can find that from the founding of Islam by Muhammad, the spread of it was always by the sword and through blood. And I stand here to tell you, and I realize it's not politically correct, but this is a genism, so you might want to write this one down. If it's politically correct, it's biblically wrong. Islam is a religion of the sword. Always has been, always will be. You say, but wait, I know many Muslims who are peaceful people. Just ask them one question. When the jihad comes to my community, whose side will you be on? You'll get the answer probably through silence, but it'll be an answer nonetheless. We need to wake up. But I don't want to get off on a tangent. I just want to say that Jesus was telling us that history from that time forward would begin to degenerate and begin to decline and begin to disintegrate. And while we pride ourselves on much of what we call Western civilization, we find ourselves on the tail end of its disintegration. What will be the sign of these things? When are these things going to happen? Jesus was not as concerned with that as he was concerned with you and I, with these disciples being equipped to live in our time. So here are eight things that we need to do. Number one, we find it in verse 8. Take heed that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. Rule number one is don't be deceived by the deceiver. Satan is a deceiver. Satan works through deceptive instruments, oftentimes people who are promoting a false gospel, people who are promoting a false religion, people who are claiming that they are the savior of the world. We've heard that before. And this deception is destructive to your spiritual strength and stature. Therefore, do not be deceived. Well, you say, how can I make sure that I'm not deceived? Consider the fact that when Jesus commands us, this is a biblical command with the authority of God, do not be deceived, we are responsible not to be deceived. What that means is if we allow ourselves to be deceived, we have participated in our own deception. How do I participate in my own deception? It's very simple. I don't study the truth. I ignore the truth. You and I are going to need the Word of God more important than anything you can imagine by way of preparation. God's Word in your soul is the greatest preparation you can have because it will enlighten the eyes of your soul. It will give you wisdom and understanding of the events that are taking place. It will give you insight into the motivations behind many of the things that are happening. And you begin to look at the world and you look at world events with new eyes and you see things that other people are never able to see. So rule number one, do not be deceived. Rule number two, we find in verse 9, when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. You say, but it's fearful. Yes, it is. Do not be afraid. Well, then how can I not be afraid? In fearful times, how can we not give in to fear? Well, once again, the answer is very simple. Faith and fear can't live in the same house. Courage in crisis doesn't mean that we don't face fear. As I started with the men yesterday in Psalm 56 and verse 3, one of the great warriors of history, a man who faced more dangerous, perilous situations than probably any of us will ever face, King David wrote, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." Fear will come, yes. And we will be fearful, yes. How do we face that fear? We drive the fear out by bringing faith in. Faith drives fear because they can't live in the same house. Jesus went on to tell them in verse 10 that nation would rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Today we see a world in ethnic strife. Ethnic strife is essentially tribalism. Our world is breaking down into tribalism. And we see this all over the world. And as Nan mentioned, the place that we're going to, there are tribes that are fighting and killing each other. And it's very interesting because the word nation that Jesus used is not nation as you and I understand it. The word is ethnos, the word we get ethnic from. It is not so much nation against nation. It is ethnic groups against ethnic groups. In other words, race war, tribalism, tribal wars against one another. And he said these things are going to happen. There will be great earthquakes and famines and pestilence, fearful sights, great signs from heaven. Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you to persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and that may happen to you and I. The day may come you and I are targeted by our own government. By the way, we've already been targeted by our own government. But it may get a lot more difficult. Don't be deceived. Don't be afraid. Be prepared. What does he say? Verse 13. It'll turn out to you as an opportunity for testimony. In other words, you use the situations that occur in your life. Your heartache is an opportunity for testimony. The birth of a child that God graces you with is an opportunity for testimony. An illness that you go through is an opportunity. Every single one of us in this room has a story, and that story is a story that should give glory to God. And despite our sidetracks and the pitfalls and the failures along the way, as we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to remake and remold our life, we look back on those things now, not so much as a testimony to our weakness or a testimony to our shame, but a testimony to what the grace of God has delivered me from. Use it as a testimony. That's the third thing. Be prepared. And by the way, you can't give a testimony if you don't know the facts. What does a witness do? A witness testifies to what he has seen. Your testimony may not be the same as my testimony. Our lives are different. We're different individuals. That's the uniqueness of it. And I see that more people have been won to Jesus Christ, not by someone putting a tract in their hand, although that's fine. I love to pass out scripture literature, not so much by somebody bringing them to church. Most people that come to Jesus Christ come because someone befriended them and shared what Christ has done in their life. How many people are here today because somebody, a friend, neighbor, relative, shared their faith with you in some way? Speaks for itself. Use it for a testimony. Listen, the worse things get, the more people are going to be willing to listen. The more disrupted people's lives are, the more hungry they're going to be for something that is secure and solid, and we have the only answer. And I love what Saul just saying. If you're not sure if there's been a victory, remember what Jesus has done. The very fact that you have trusted him as your Savior is the greatest victory any soul can ever win. And it's based on his finished work on the cross. So my friends, don't be deceived. Don't be afraid. Be prepared to testify. And notice that he says, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you're going to say. I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict. And we've seen this happen again and again and again with men and women that have been imprisoned, that have been beaten, that have been tortured, and they testify. In fact, I read to the men yesterday the letter from Kayla Mueller. Remember Kayla Mueller? She was the girl that was abducted by ISIS. She was the one who they tried to claim Jordan killed in their bombing raids, but that wasn't true. They killed her. She wrote a letter home to her parents. Wish I had it here. I'd share it with you. But she wrote a letter that was a testament to a courageous spirit. And she said, I have learned in my imprisonment that the one fact that never changes is God. And that when I take him into consideration, even in my imprisonment, I find cause for hope and for joy. She said, it's not, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, It's not so much what has happened to me that makes the difference. It's what's going on in my soul. She said, you can be free even in a prison. She used it as a testament. Do you notice that none of the networks read her letter? They don't want that message getting out any more than they want your message and my message getting out. And that's why we have to be prepared to speak the message that God gives to us. The fourth thing that we need to do, in addition to not being deceived, not being terrified, and being prepared to witness, we need to be patient. Notice verse 16 and following, he says, you'll be betrayed by parents, by brothers, by relatives, by friends. They'll put some of you to death. You'll be hated for my name's sake. Not a hair of your head will be lost. Not a hair of your head will perish. Here it is in verse 19. By your endurance, possess your souls. What does he mean here? By your endurance, possess your souls. Well, the word to possess means to lay hold of that which is of great value to you. It means that you have a treasure and that treasure is under threat, and therefore you need to take that treasure and you need to hold it very close. You need to lay hold of it. You need to secure it. You need to guard it. And how are you going to guard it? He says you guard it by your endurance. The passage that one of the gentlemen brought up yesterday from Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even unto the death. That's endurance. Endurance says, I'm in this for the long haul. I'm in here till the finish. Until I stand in the presence of my Lord and Savior, until I stand in the presence of the King of Kings, I am in this fight till the finish. And I will run with endurance the race that he has set before me. Though I may fall, I will rise again. Though I may stumble, I will continue on. Though I may stray, he will bring me back, and I will run this race until it's done. And we need to make that very personal. My wife and I celebrated last June 40 years. I know some of you here have more than that. That is a very rare testament in the world today. 40 years. That have been tried, that have been tested, we have been assaulted, and the devil has done what he tries to do to every marriage, drive a wedge between it and destroy it. Why? Because it is God who designed marriage. By the way, we can't redefine marriage because God defined it. In the garden, there was one man and one woman, and God brought them together and said, you two have now become one flesh. We need to pray for our marriages. We need to guard our marriages. Because as goes the marriage, so go the children. As go the children, so go the nation. And there are a multitude of children growing up in this nation today who have no earthly idea who their father is. And this world hates the whole idea of fatherhood because you know where it points? As Paul said, I bow my knees before the Father. I'm going to be teaching in Virginia at the end of April, and the whole conference is going to be about God the Father. You know, there are books written about Jesus Christ by the multitude. There are books written about the Holy Spirit by the multitude. It's real hard to find a book on God the Father. It's hard to even hear a message on God's fatherhood. What is he doing? We know what Jesus did at the cross. We know what the Holy Spirit's doing. What does the Father do? Very interesting study. We're going to find it out. By the way, Jesus is the one who introduced in the Sermon on the Mount, In terms that I'm sure shocked the disciples when they heard him, your father. Read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and circle every time you find the word father. You'll be astounded how many are on the page. The Father, the Father, the Father, the Father. That's all he talks about. Possess your souls, my friend. He goes on to talk about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, and I'm not going to read that whole section because he just is telling them that Jerusalem is going to be surrounded and ultimately destroyed. He says at the end of verse 24, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And you and I are living in the times of the Gentiles, and the times of the Gentiles are almost up. Isn't it interesting that in the book of Revelation, you read the first three chapters, the church is mentioned 19 times. In chapter 4, John is called up into heaven, I believe a picture, a symbol of the rapture of the church. And then the tribulation begins on earth as the Lord begins breaking those seals. And down on earth, there's chaos and confusion and hell and destruction. You never hear a mention of the church from Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 19. And as the tribulation, that terrible time, comes to a conclusion, the Lord descends from heaven riding on a white charger, and he's followed by what? The armies that are in heaven. There's you and I coming back. Coming back with him in victory and power. What's the fifth thing we need to do? Look down to verse 28. When these things begin to happen, then look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The phrase lift up your heads is what we call an idiomatic phrase. It was a common saying in the ancient world. The idea of lifting up your head is the idea of excitement. It's the idea of anticipation, expectation. Something great is about to happen. Don't let your eyes be occupied with the destruction and the difficulty and the hardship of this life. Let that hardship cause you to look away to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that we run with endurance the race set before us. How do we do it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That word, looking unto Jesus, in the original language, is looking away unto Jesus. What are we looking away from? All that's going around down here. Get our eyes off of ourselves and off of our circumstances and look above and beyond and fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. We will never be able to defeat deception unless we overcome fear. We will never overcome fear unless we're prepared to give a testimony. We'll never be prepared to give a testimony unless in the trials of life we possess our souls with spiritual endurance. And we're not going to be able to do that unless we have the ability to look away from and above the events of this life and look on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and let him be the ultimate reality of our life. That leaves three more. If you look at verse 31, we have our sixth one. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Now, I'm a little bit radical on this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Jesus only twice in his life said this generation will not pass till these things are fulfilled. Once referred to his generation, 70 AD brought the fulfillment of those words. The second time he used the phrase was of what we could call our generation. When these things begin to come to pass, then know that this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. Now, I know that it's common practice to say, the Lord may not come for 1,000 years. According to Scripture, that's not possible. You say, how can we know that we are the generation? It's very simple. He always tied it to something that was happening. Look at verse 29. Then he spoke to them a parable saying, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. What is the fig tree a symbol of? Nation of Israel. The nation of Israel ceased to exist in 70 AD, did not exist until 1948. In 1948, Israel became a nation again, one of the greatest miracles of modern history. Not only did they come back in their same place, they came back with their same language, they came back with their same money system, and they came back with their same Bible. Unfortunately, they don't know our Savior. But I believe that that event marked the beginning of the generation, and the fig tree began to blossom, and Jesus said, this generation will not pass. You say, how long do we count a generation? Moses said, Psalm 90, 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80. So we can figure 70 to 80 years. You say, you're setting dates? No, I haven't given you any date at all. I'm just talking about a time frame. And I believe that God wants us to know that we are in that time so that it can shake us loose from preoccupation with the things of this life and cause us to realize that it's time to live for eternity. What do we do next? Look at verse 34. Take heed to yourselves. With great burden of soul, I believe Jesus spoke these words. And I believe we need to consider them very, very carefully. Take heed to yourselves. Be vigilant over your life is what he's saying, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. There are many Christians, my friends, around this world and across this land who are living as if they had all the time in the world, and they don't even realize time is short. Time is short. We have little time to do what needs to be done. We need to be preparing. We need to be equipping. We need to be ready. We need to look at these eight things that Jesus gives us. And as he comes to the seventh, he said, watch out for yourself. Don't allow either of the two extremes. What is one? Careless living. What's the other? Care-filled living. They will both destroy your spiritual life. Careless living goes on as if I've got all the time in the world. Care-filled living says, oh, but look, here, there, what's going on? Watch the news. Terrible things are happening. What happens? Either one of those will weigh you down and burden you so that you're not able to fulfill the plan that God has for you in your life in this time. He says, this time is going to come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. What is the eighth thing he tells us to do? Pray always. Pray always. Always praying. Praying for what? That we might escape the snares of this generation, the lure of our time, the deceptions that surround us, the fears that would overwhelm us, the opportunities we have to share our testimony and our witness, the opportunity to endure. By the way, did you know that every trial comes with a due date? You know, when you go to the store and you get something and it's has a due-by date, yeah, you have to use this before April, you know? Every trial you and I ever go through, the minute it begins, God has already put a due date. There is a point where that trial is going to end. And when it's over, the opportunity to go through it with faith will never come again. Watch therefore and pray, he says in verse 36, always that you may be counted worthy to escape these things that will come to pass, that you may stand before the Son of Man. What does he mean, stand before the Son of Man? One day we are going to have a personal audience with Jesus Christ. The scriptures say that one day he is going to be the first and the only honest judge of our life. He who alone knows everything about us is going to build a bonfire and burn everything that is not worthy of eternity. It's going to go up in smoke, wood, hay, and stubble. Now that's sad in the things that we'll lose, lost opportunities, lost potential, all of those things. It's sad that those things have been lost, but what a joy that they're going to be burned. Because that means they're gone. They will never be mentioned again. It will be over. And by the ashes of that pile of wood, hay, and stubble, there will be what we have done for Christ. You know the old saying, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And we often think that means preaching a message or, you know, leading the singing or the worship service or teaching the children. My friends, it comes down to a husband loving his wife. It comes down to a wife loving her husband. It comes down to two parents who stay together and come through those battles and struggles and difficulties of life so that they can give those kids a foundation for living. And I know that there are people here, listen, my own dad was divorced. I know that sometimes we look back and it, you know, for whatever reason, we look back and we say, but you know, what about me? I've been divorced. Hey, did the sun come up this morning? My Bible tells me that the rising of the sun is a reminder that every day is a new beginning. And what's in the past is gone. And you take it to the Lord and you confess it to the Lord and you leave it before the Lord and it is done. Now pick up and begin today. However I may have failed in the past, however I may have strayed in the past, however I may have fallen in the past, it only hurts me if I let the devil beat me over the head with it every day. If he can get you beating yourself down because of some failure in your life, he can go bother somebody else because he doesn't have to bother with you anymore. You're going to defeat yourself. What we need to do is say, that is under the blood of Jesus Christ, and I stand as a new creature in Christ, and today is a new day, and God has a purpose for my life, and I'm going to allow him to have his way in my life. And that's a good reason for joy, isn't it? See, sometimes those cares that weigh us down are the worries and the anxieties about things we can't do anything about. They're gone. Leave it behind. Start a new chapter today. Start writing your own story today. Don't ever forget that your life is a story that is going to be read in eternity, and you get to help write the story. What kind of story will your story be? David's story was filled with many a failure, many a fall. What a valiant warrior. What a great saint. What a great believer to be a challenge to each and every one of us. So I want to leave these things with you, and I want to leave you with a little bit of a challenge, because every message should bring us to a crossroad. Every message that comes from the Word of God should bring us to a point where we have to make a decision. And I don't know what that decision may be in your life. I can't read what's going on in your life and in your soul and your heart and your mind, but I know someone who can. And so what I want to challenge you to do and ask you to do is be ready. We looked this week at the rationale of faith, how we need to think, the refuge of faith, where we need to find security in Christ. And when we put those things together, we are ready for anything. The readiness of faith. How can we be ready? How can we be prepared? I want to challenge you as we come to a conclusion, if you're here this morning. I don't know you. Do you know Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Have you claimed him as your personal Savior? Have you trusted in what he did at the cross? That as he hung on the cross, your sins, my sins, the sins of the entire world were poured out on him. People often ask me, others were crucified. What makes Jesus' crucifixion so different? It was this. He was the only sinless man who was ever crucified. He was the only God-man who was ever crucified. And he was the only Lamb that was crucified for the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, your sin, my sin was laid on him on the cross, and for 3 hours as he screamed out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew why God had forsaken him. He was quoting the first verse of Psalm 22, so you and I would read Psalm 22 and find out why he was cursed, to pay the penalty for our sin. If you don't know him, you could begin new today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you're here as a believer, and you might say, this challenges me because I have been distracted. I have allowed the world to weigh me down. I have lived carelessly or with a care-filled life. Today can be a new beginning. You know, we worship on Sunday because Sunday represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every day is an opportunity for resurrection power in our life. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that we have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in newness of life. That new life is available every day. Have you allowed the enemy to drive a wedge between you and your wife, you and your husband? Heal it today. Start the healing process today. You know what? Sometimes it's as simple as saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I haven't been the man that I should have been. I say that to my wife all the time. Really hurts when she says, yeah, I know. She doesn't. I tell my kids, I'm sorry I wasn't a better dad. I apologize to them. I could have been a better dad to you. Because sometimes it takes saying I'm sorry for someone to be able to say, I forgive you. And as we confess our faults to one another and forgive one another, we are strengthened personally as well as collectively. Do you have children you're raising? Here's my challenge. Hold them close to you every day. Give them a hug every day that conveys to them and communicates to them, I love you. We have worked with kids all through the years, and it breaks my heart, the kids who have come to me, and I'll often say to them after I get done speaking to them, I say, kids, we love you. I want you to know that we love you, not just as a group. We love each one of you. Your life is precious. You are a gift from God. He has a purpose for your life. You are something that is so priceless in His eyes. You're precious. And they'll come up with tears running down their face. And they'll say, I've never heard that from my mom and dad. I've never heard my dad say he loved me. I've never heard my mom say, my dad never gives me a hug. Till the day my dad died at 78. He'd give me a big old abrazo, big old hug. Love one another. You know what it comes down to? You want the essence of it all? Love one another as I've loved you. Jesus said, if you love one another, the whole world is going to know you're my disciples. Why is the church not having an impact in the world? I'll tell you why we don't love one another. Let's love to the point of sacrifice. Let's love to the point of it costing something. Let's love till it hurts. Because this is my last thought. The only love that ever heals is a love that loves till it hurts. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this wonderful group of people, for their attentiveness as I've opened the word and tried to speak to them, the challenges that I see in this passage. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can make it real in their lives. Father, I pray for each one. No doubt in a group this size, there are people here that are hurting. There are people that are brokenhearted. There are people who may be carrying wounds that have haunted them from years in the past. You are the great healer. Let the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great physician, touch each heart and bring healing and health and strength and hope. I pray for the marriages of this church. I pray for the children. Put your hedge of protection around them as the enemy walks about as a roaring lion, seeking what marriage he can destroy, what child he can defile, what heart he can break. Let the love of Jesus Christ be shared among us and known among us as we go our ways today. We'll give you the thanks, the praise, and the honor. And if we don't meet again, for those who believe in you through their faith in Christ, we will meet again. In your presence. For this hope we thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.